one more question before.
Yeah.
I'm just going to ask this question again, because I think there's a couple parts to the question. One has to do with what seems to be clear, that there is going to be independent reserve. And that's the end, or at least that's the beginning. Mm-hmm. Does that not essentially cause one to not take seriously the redemption of the earth if, in fact, it's going to be redeemed later anyway?
Would you then also take your own redemption not seriously because it will come later?
That's true.
I think this renewal of the earth, of heaven and earth, has begun with the resurrection of Christ and is present in our experience of the life-giving spirit, which is the energy of the world to come, according to Hebrews 6, verse 5. So we are in the process of the renewing, and there we have our task to preserve things, to heal as much as we can, and to avoid destruction, and to convert those who are going on destroying the earth with this apocalyptic idea that somebody from above will take them later care of it.
So you're saying we have a responsibility to work towards that new heaven and that new earth?
Right, yes, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Pentecost is the
on.
Pentecost is the renewal of our own lives. This new start in whoever is in Christ is a new creature. The old has gone, everything has become new. This is only the beginning of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on all flesh. This is kol bazar in Hebrew and means all living things. So Pentecost has an environmental horizon, and it's not just for our own sake to save our souls to heaven, but to renew the earth. And therefore, I think Psalm 104, "And thou renewest the face of the earth," is a feeling we should have every morning.
There are quite a number of hands up, but we're going to take a break. Okay.
Second half of the morning session. Welcome back. Hope you all are refreshed with coffee and sweet rolls and other things. Just a quick reminder to the participants in the Spring Institute, there will be box lunches that are available to the participants at 12 o'clock. You can take those anywhere. It's a gorgeous day. And then we'll break until 1:30, reconvene here for the afternoon sessions. So welcome.
I told you that all the gardens
yes.
along this path are public. So if you'd like to take your lunches in any of the gardens.
Please do. Thank you. Any other things that need to be mentioned? Otherwise, Willis?
All right. I want to start by asking a question. It's a series of questions that I think relate to how the conversation was tending towards at the end there about eschatology and the new creation and what this means for our present regard to the earth. And I think that Rydell and Liz were really onto something, because that's eschatology has been at the I don't know if it's you think it's at the center, but it's certainly been animating your theological project for years. So I have basically one general question that remains open for me. It's a question about how we participate in this new creation. But I'm not sure precisely what that question is, so I'm going to ask it by asking about 30 questions. And Professor Moltmann can use that as an occasion to say whatever he wants about the future of the new creation. I hope it's actually sort of practical, too, because yesterday you gave us some concrete examples of experiencing the coming kingdom. You said we experience the new creation as we create communities of abundance. We get a first taste of life without struggle, without rivalry, without competition, a first taste of life without scarcity, suffering, or death. So my question is, what's the analog for environmental ethics? How do we experience life in God's peace within an ecological community whose health seems to depend on competition, whose vitality runs on death, whose remarkable species are adapted to scarcity, formed by vulnerability? I mean, Sabbath practices like car-free days might portray an alternative human community, but how are they a foretaste of nature's transfiguration? What does it mean to respect and care for creatures who are thoroughly formed, it seems, by transience and death? Which is to say, what kind of mission practices correspond to understanding nature in messianic light? You prioritize our future in God's coming throughout your work, and in many subtle ways. But I particularly have in mind these distinctions. The difference between non-human nature as we know it and the coming kingdom. The experience of God in creation now versus the full indwelling of God then. The way the coming of God from the future transfigures and transforms nature into something almost unimaginable to us from this creaturely world as we know it. You portray nature groaning for liberation not only from human destruction but from its own cycles of death and its own transience. So what's that mean for today's environmental management decisions? You write that in the spirit of the resurrected Christ, we are oriented toward the earth because of its future, when God's indwelling presence irradiates all the cosmos as God's home. Again, that would be easier if death and transience appeared as maybe only contingent phenomena in nature, but they seem intrinsic to the way nature runs, the way nature natures. The phrases, the awkward phrases, because often in theological works, the Latin phrase natura naturans, nature naturing, is the word for perfect nature. How do we manage our lands for those kinds of kingdom virtues? What value does biodiversity have if it seems like it depends on intense competition? What becomes of ecological orders and natural flux? Yeah.
Could you slow down?
Yes. If there are no tsunamis in the kingdom, does that mean there are no plate tectonics on the new earth? It seems like a place where we aren't really creatures anymore in the way that, maybe not necessarily in the way that Christian theology talks about it, but in the way that our best environmental writers talk about it. I can ask the same question a different way by asking, just how innovative is the spirit? How terribly new is the new creation? You say somewhere that nature is not just a parable of the future, like Bart says, but a promise to be fulfilled, implying that there is some continuity between nature as we know it and the coming kingdom. And I think you mean to say that grace is at once new and entirely natural, that it doesn't arrive with violent interruption. You sometimes call this continuity the glorification of nature, and occasionally suggest that the Eastern Orthodox view of deification might be an appropriate way of thinking about this innovation of the spirit. My practical question is, how does human work participate in that process of glorifying, in that transfiguring movement of the Holy Spirit? How does human creativity, how do our economic projects work with the spirit glorifying nature? And most importantly, what are the signs which discriminate good creativity from demonic destructiveness? I ran into Michael Northcott at a conference who wrote Christianity and Environmental Ethics, and I asked him why he didn't like Eastern Orthodox views of divinization more in his own work. And he said it was because in his own experience he had seen priests in Romania blessing factories as an example of human creativity divinizing the creation, transfiguring it into the new creation. And he thought, I don't know where the theological stop is for that. I thought that was a pretty good answer. I said in my introduction that Bill McKibben and this environmental economist Mark White both loved your work. That is a true compliment, and it's also, it seems to me, a vulnerability, because they both think you're on their side. So I'm wondering, Matthew Whalen, where is he? Matthew Whalen's right. He's in an agricultural school in Latin America, and he's there clearly from his own faith commitments. Practically put, that means should or could he, from his faith commitments, want to focus on genetic engineering for large-scale monocrop production, or should he be looking for small-scale, ecologically conceived organic plots? And how would he know which is the more intense participation in the spirit of the new creation? I think this relates to, because I know that you prefer the latter, the small organic plots, and you've said as much. I think my question relates to what for me at least, it's not coming together in my head just yet. Your background, call it pneumatological cosmology, the Holy Spirit and our ecological spirituality. There's this dynamism, there's this change that we participate in that illuminates our fundamental relatedness to all of the earth. And then at the same time, you want to talk about the rights of nature, and I thank you for that. But the models come, for some of us, can sit uncertainly. Fundamental relationality with a model of justified non-intervention, or justified interventions, presumed non-intervention, or of negotiated space between creatures rather than fundamental relatedness. You'll remember at lunch, Bill McKibben said, progressives can sometimes be suckers for anything that looks like progress. And he was talking about himself. If we care for the environment in light of our orientation to the future, how can Christians not be deceived by false visions of progress? When you speak about the experience of the Spirit as exuberance, creativity, riches, wealth, eternal life, you make clear that's not the spirit of unbridled consumer capitalism, but it doesn't seem to be the language that Bill McKibben wants about limits, about scarcity, about finitude, about maturity. Is a Christian environmental ethic shaped by future glory? Is it calling for something entirely different from that model? Okay, that's way too many questions. It's entirely unfair, I know. But I'm writing my dissertation on these things, so I... Please forgive me one last question, because I think this one might get at the heart of it, of what I'm trying to ask. You've criticized theologies which restrict the scope of salvation to just the human. You insist that we have to recognize the cosmic scope of Christ's work. Your theology consistently reminds us that God's love doesn't find us living in a blank matrix, nor even, as you say, in an environment, if that means some kind of just, instrumental resource bin. God comes to us as creatures already interrelated with a world of creatures who are good for their own sake, to which our lives must somehow conform, by which our senses are taught, and according to which our minds are formed. So if we live and move and have our being by earth, how does the earth shape the way we live and move and have our being in Christ? How is our own glorification mediated somehow by the creaturely world?
Well, thank you very much for your unending questions. I'm certainly not in the position to answer these questions, but I'm looking forward to reading your dissertation. I hope you find at least two answers to the 30 questions and will pass the examination here. I think the difference between the human world and the non-human world with regard to redemption and the new creation is not so different. We can take the analogies of what we ourselves experience and enlarge this to the creatures around us, as the Apostle Paul did in Romans 8. We are saved, but by hope. Our bodies are not yet redeemed. With our bodies, we are in contact and in solidarity with a whole groaning creation. And so he enlarges the hope he feels in himself to the whole groaning creation, so that the groaning is not in vain, but they all are longing for the glory of the freedom of the children of God. One should not make this modern differentiation between here is a human and there is a non-human world too strict. We are part of the natural world, and we are earth creatures, as you yourself have said. So whatever happens to us in terms of the Holy Spirit and the renewal, the reborn to a living hope, also happens to the nature around us. Sometimes we see it better in the symbols of nature, if we read nature symbolically, for example, in spring, when nature is reborn and is blooming, full of expectation. And if you look at the parables of the kingdom of God, Jesus uses more the analogies of spring than of winter time. But how this works in special questions is, I cannot answer that at the moment. But if you say death and transience appears to be only contingent phenomena of nature, it's part of the order of nature. We are also part of that order. So if we have hope through death into resurrection, why should we not have hope for the nature around us with also dying for the resurrection of that nature? So I don't see that one must make such a strong difference. With environmental ethics, this is your special point, before we think what we must do, I think we should think about what we should let be. So like the Beatles, Let It Be. Let Earth recover its own fertility. We should not try to correct what we have poisoned with new fertilizers, etc. But let the Earth recover its own fertility. The Earth can do that in many places. even the elephants, you counted how many were disappeared. At the moment, the elephants are growing in numbers more than human beings like them to have in Africa. So nature has its own strengths, and to respect its own rights is also to let nature come by itself. We must not always be creative by doing something. It can be very creative to withdraw and give space to a living being to grow up, giving birth to a child as a labor. But then if the child grows up, the parents must take their care back so that the child can develop its own freedom, etc. So to take oneself back can also be very creative. But it's not our symbol of creativity. I think this is one of the wisdom of the Sabbath. At the moment, you do not work, but let things be for one day. You all of a sudden see what nature is, and also what your own life is, and what your own being is. So being is more than having and doing. I think Bill McKibben's idea of maturity is very helpful. Instead of progress and growth, to speak about maturity would mean that humanity becomes of age and wise in dealing with its own possibilities. And we need this wisdom as an ethics of science, how to deal with scientific discoveries and technological possibilities. We are like children. We started with the discovery of atomic energy, and then with, apart from atomic bombs, with atomic power plants, but nobody knows where to leave the atomic waste. So this is like starting with an airplane and not knowing how to land. And with biogenetics, it's the same. We are starting something wonderful, great. Half of the biogenetic reports are fact, the other half is fiction. But nobody knows how these genetically changed plants work, and because you cannot retrieve them, you cannot take them back if you think something went wrong. So we are like the sorcerer's apprentice in Goethe's poem, who learned the first formula to get the broom or the brush there to work. But when the brush filled the house full of water, he had not learned the formula to get rid of this brush and to bring him back to rest. So we have learned a lot of formulas to dominate the world, but not to switch us off. So we are not masters of our own mastery, or we are not lords of our own lordship. We are caught up in this idea of progress, and this is like adolescent children. And therefore maturity is would lead from science to wisdom, and we must learn more wisdom in dealing with these things. What else can I say? No more of your questions, I cannot answer at the moment. Let me just add a few ideas so that you have the whole spectrum of what is in my mind before you. With this progress in power, knowledge is power, and over nature, over our own genetic life, etc., I think this is very poor. If we only speak about the growth of power, technological, economic, military, and financial, because power itself is not a humane goal. Every year we are better equipped to attain what we want. But what is it, what we really want? We have no vision. To pile up more power and more power doesn't work. Now, in order to avoid the destruction of the Earth system through ruthless exploitation, it is certainly good to concentrate on the integrity of creation and the protection of the environment, as it is said, and to protect life through bioethical agreements. But this is conservative ethics. There's nothing wrong with it. But conservative ethics is always coming a few minutes too late. It's better to develop a new model for human goals and purposes of the globalization and to examine the meaning and meaninglessness of progress. I think we have such a model. We can found it in the old concept of oikoumene. The Greek word oikoumene is a concept which means the whole inhabited circle of the earth. From this statement, we can move to the goal of a habitable earth and a humankind to be indigenized in this earth system. The household of the earth should be prepared to give a home and a function for the human race as well as it has given home and function for the whole of the other species. Dostoevsky once said, every ant knows the formula of its anthill. Every bee knows the formula of its beehive. They know it in their own way, not in our way. Only humankind doesn't know its formula yet. if there is a humane goal for the progress and globalization of power, I think it should be this indigenization of the human beings in the Earth system, for the Earth can survive without human beings, but we human beings cannot survive without the Earth. We are dependent on the Earth system, but the Earth system is not dependent on humans. It follows from this that human civilization must be integrated into the general conditions of this living Earth system and not the opposite, where nature is subjugated by human domination. Only strangers exploit nature, denude forests, fish out the seas, and then, like nomads, move on. The inhabitants of those regions, however, will defend the livability of the land, sea, and air. And many conflicts today between economic and ecological interest are conflicts between foreign corporations and inhabitants of that region. How is the attitude of humanity as a whole to nature? Are we strangers on Earth or are we inhabitants on Earth? I think this Earth system is destined to become the common home of all Earth creatures and shall become the home for the community of all living beings. And in this respect, we should remember that the life system of the blue planet Earth is not our property. It's God's property, as Psalm 24 says, because the Earth shall become the home of the divine on Earth as it is in heaven, we say in the Christian prayer. So when the Eternal One comes to dwell on Earth, then the Earth will become the temple of God. And this is a great biblical Jewish and Christian vision for the Earth. It's the final promise, behold, the home of God is among the mortals. He will dwell with them and they shall be his peoples. Revelation 21:3. This is the final Shekinah, the cosmic indwelling of God. And this is, according to our religious tradition, the divine future for the earth. And then we will already here now deal with the earth as the temple of God and keep all earth creatures holy. We are not lords and owners of the earth. We are not destined to do that. But perhaps one day become the priests of the earth to represent God before the earth and the earth before God until we see and taste God's presence in all things and perceive all things in the coming glory of God. So the earth on which we live is not just a temporary place where we are as long as our life goes on, but it is destined to become the temple, the home of God. And therefore, we must preserve everything because it is, in this respect, holy. I think this is a vision, the habitable earth and humankind ready to live on this earth and to dwell in this earth and overcome the estrangement from the earth and from ourselves. But in comparison with the other species, the human race is a latecomer, and therefore we have not yet found our place and our role in the Earth system, while all the other creatures have already. And this would bring us to listen to the other creatures and see how they function in the Earth system and what their role is, in order that we may one time know about our formula, if you see the ants and the bees, how they function. This is all the memory of nature, the wisdom which is inbuilt in nature, and I think we can learn from this how one day we may become, perhaps humankind may become the nerve system of the earth, but up to now, by trying to dominate nature, we have not found this formula to survive on Earth and have a sustainable way of living. So much. Whenever I have the Lord's Prayer in mind and pray it, this on earth as it is in heaven is the most important sentence for me. On earth as it is in heaven. For heaven's sake, is earth so so much of value? Yes, it is. Okay, that's my 5 minutes.
Try to get as much of this as possible on the website in the next month or two or three.
The thoughts on this are very much preliminary, but I just wanted to mention, you spoke about transience, death, competition, and nature. I've been thinking a lot about the way we describe natural processes and who it is that actually describes it. And of course, there are many different types of relationships within nature, and competition is one of them, but symbiosis is another one.
Right.
And it's interesting because the farmers I'm working with right now, they talk a lot about symbiosis, and especially when they talk about, for example, legumes, leguminous crops, which are basically the bean family that fix atmospheric nitrogen. Soil, that's sort of the technical description that an agronomist would use, right? But when farmers that I work with talk about it, they talk about the beans as gift trees. They talk about the soil as being given a gift through this bean. And it's interesting the way to sort of humanize and talk about the processes in terms of abundance. So I think there's a wealth of ways to sort of understand and sort of technical scientific description or perhaps maybe an observation of competition just one of them. There are other things going on and the theological implications of these are vast.
Right? I don't mean to put you on the spot, yeah. But can you just say more about what you're doing?
Yeah.
Well, you mentioned these farmers you're working with, and I think Professor Mulcahy and others would love to know more.
Right now, I'm doing a study basically on the dynamics of agrarian change, agricultural change within an indigenous reserve, and I'm basically trying to recover or speak to farmers and farming families about sort of their explanations of land use change and the contributing major factors that sort of
you try to answer that.
Well, I think that when you're on to the new physics, and one very helpful thing that the new physics has done has suggested exactly what you just suggested, that our scientific narratives are not quite as totally reliable as we thought, that our scientific narratives are in fact narratives. And I think that that's also what Matt is pointing out, is that the narratives that we use to describe natural phenomena aren't entirely objective, and in fact they may have very real political, economic, environmental consequences for people and communities. And so I mean, insofar as that, I think that's something I don't know about you, but sometimes I find theological reflections that come right out of like the new Heisenberg physics to be slightly annoying. But the way that it shows the contingency of our framework for description, I think, is very helpful.
One of the things that you talked about questions of agency as they enter into the neurological cosmology that Dr. Wolfman speaks about, and how to relate that to human rights, which is, I think, a really important question. And one of the things that I'd like to hear you more from both of you, particularly as we're going through this, is how does the recent work, say, in environmental justice figure in maybe your appropriation of Wolfman's constructive points? That, in other words, that removed from environmentalism, from environmental justice, which is recently been occurring, does that help you maybe develop some connection between the two?
Yes, now in two ways. First of all, the great thing about environmental justice is what seems to be like an anthropocentric way of doing environmentalism. If we protect humans, then we'll, as sort of a keystone species, we'll end up, you know, protecting all their habitat around them. Actually, it turns out also to have these consequences of ecological interrelatedness, because it's affirming that what it means to be basically a human is irrevocably tied to its water, land, our habitat, the species that we're with. You know, you can't protect human dignity and you can't protect human rights without protecting all the ways in which our personhood is environmentally mediated. So in that sense, I think environmental justice is an exceptionally important practical activity. I mean, protecting those who are most vulnerable to environmentally mediated disasters ends up having a whole lot of contingent ecological benefits, and certainly protecting indigenous ways of life. I have some experience with the Batwa Pygmy forest people. Protecting their way of life ends up protecting a whole forest culture and creation community we can hardly even imagine. You know, these forms of wisdom that are unbelievable. But secondly, about the natural rights, let me sort of repeat what Professor Wolfman just said, because I found it very helpful. About how rights and ecological spirituality may hang together. Just that we need to reaffirm the integrity of creation and a sense of at least an initial obligation not to intervene in order to facilitate this kind of respect, because our creativity will be shaped around it. In other words, there's a kind of, as you said, there's a kind of creativity in withdrawing and letting nature do its thing. And letting nature do its thing then returns and tutors our own sense of what it is to be an active, agential person. I thought that was a very helpful way of talking about how the two models, rights and ecological interrelatedness, hang together.
I think since the beginning of Enlightenment, we have this subject-object relationship. We are the subjects, nature is our object. And the new physics of Heisenberg is introducing our subject into the objectivity of light as wave or corpuscular. The next step further is that these so-called objects are subjects of their own. So they are not only, recognizing them, they are recognizing us, so that there's an interrelationship between these complex systems. Light is not such a complex system, but they are highly complex systems with which we can communicate, but not If we would try to dominate them, we would destroy them. So there's now much more interaction in physics and biology between the different systems which we are and they are. We have had a working group in Heidelberg on the theory of open systems. And all systems of matter and life are open systems. They communicate and they exchange. A closed system cannot communicate, and we can say nothing about a closed system because we have no energy exchange to know anything about a closed system. So there's all open systems who participate in each other and anticipate their own future. And our relationship is then from one open system to another open system with different levels or degrees of subjectivity in it. So physics and biology is far beyond the old understanding. We are the subject, the rest of the world is our object. And therefore it's helpful to listen to the physicists and to the theories of the new physics and new biology. Right. In Germany, every regional church has a special pastor for environmental questions. And they go around to congregations and teach them how to save energy, because our consumption of energy is an indicator for the violence we do to nature. And this is very effective, I believe. There was a pastor once in Hesse who invited animals to his services and brought them in, and it was a nice event, but he didn't continue with it because they didn't let him preach.
Realize that that's what we're operating out of most of the time. And so
Right.
And that the, our current U.S. government really, you know, they're talking about faith a lot, but this dominance and subjugation, et cetera, is so very much a part of how we're operating and meeting this one. So as Christians who care about this, how do we even begin to start turning people's way of thinking about this? To get at what you're talking about, to relate to it,
well, I would propose to buy bio food and reduce your waste. But this is always also a problem of the big cities. The bigger the city is, the more energy it consumes and the more waste it's throwing out. And I wonder how many urbanized areas the Earth can take. But this is another problem we can talk about it later. We at the moment there's a conflict between the United States and the European community about genetic changed corn. We don't want to have it, but we may suffer a lot of pressure to take it, and then you have to pay for the patent notices. Well, all the time.
I have a question about death, not about domination and subjugation. I'll start out at the beginning. Both of you, it seemed, opposed, and I think in a good way, I don't to say that you were speaking about domination necessarily, but destruction with creation, as opposed to death and creation. And I feel, especially this spring when, and this is, sorry, not a people-centered question, I guess, but when we've heard so much in the news about these two important deaths, and there's been all this talk about death, people, these two people dying, that when you talk about all living things being part of God's covenant, I would, you know, be listening to NPR and hearing all these different people commenting, and they would even be talking to people in religious studies faculty, and invariably they were ethicists. Medical ethicists, and I was sitting waiting, feeling like, as a student of theology, we need to have a theologian speaking, and we need to have a theology of death in a real way, in terms of, like, what is this, in terms of this covenant, when everyone's, you know, all living things are part of God's covenant, what happens in that moment when they're no longer living? And so, I'm excited to have both of you here who think so much about life, because I feel like this is something, too, that
Well, it's also a question of lifestyle, and why do we not form groups of families in congregations talking about our lifestyle, how we deal with our time, with money, what we eat, what waste we produce, and let's see whether this lifestyle is hazardous to your health or whether it's healthy. Whether it's good for our environment or not. And the people have enough good ideas. You must only discover their energies for it.
Some parts of your watershed, since clean water will become problem. Yeah.
I can respond. I think two quick things. Notice that the woman who won the Nobel Prize last year was an environmentalist, Wangari Maathai, and she won a Nobel Peace Prize for her Green Belt movement, which was connecting women's groups, and often they were sort of church-based, faith-based groups, because they're sort of the ones who organically come together in Kenya. And these women were reclaiming the landscape around them by replanting it, and by replanting it, making their own lives more secure. I think it's fascinating. I mean, it's very controversial, but the Nobel Prize was awarded to someone who was doing explicitly environmental work as a mode of peace, as a way of reclaiming their place and realizing their place and securing their place, and so their own human dignity. And secondly, I think it's an analogous thing that that American urban parishioners can participate in. Think about how New York City sustains a remarkably vibrant landscape in Upper New York State. Because they know it's cheaper to preserve land and to purify the water, they have a $10 billion project to buy land and buy easements to make sure that upstate New York stays clean, because it's a lot cheaper. And then all those folks in Manhattan who are using farmers markets they're not just buying more expensive food, they're in fact producing an entire landscape that rings that city, which in many ways is healthier than the rural landscape in Virginia because of that market. When Rebecca was doing a little bit, my wife Rebecca, when she was doing some urban renewal kind of things in Washington, D.C., one of the things she helped do was start a farmer's market, because it not only revitalizes the local community, it makes these reconciliatory connections between rural folks and inner city folks who don't usually have those kinds of interactions. And I thought that was a remarkable example of the way that urban groups can participate in these environmental kinds of things.
Just 3 or 4 minutes. Becca and Alex. Becca and Sam. And Alex, I'm not sure we're going to go because I think this is going to have to be the last one, and then we'll pick these up again at 1:30, okay? Becca.
What was the last question?
My accent is really thick.
She's asking, so what should we do to live towards
the
new
earth? The new
earth. Rejoice. Rejoice, yeah. And act out of the anticipatory joy. I can give a longer answer, but at the end of this.
Well, let's rejoice.